And we're going to pick up from verse 19, Judges chapter 1, verse 19. And so let me give you a background. So Joshua, and they've now conquered the land, and now the people have moved in. So at the end of Joshua, they start allotting the land and separating the land. Say, okay, you guys are going to stay here. This tribe will get this land. This tribe will get this land, because there's a lot of people at this point. So they start separating the land, and God says, when you get to your place, drive out all the people there, okay? Make them all leave. Don't leave any of them here. Make them all go away so that they have to move outside of the city. Actually, that's quite merciful. And it's very different to, I know there's some controversy about Jericho where God says, go and kill them all. I don't know if, and that's kind of a different sort of perspective. But this is, God says, actually drive them out of the land. Don't claim this land as your own, so drive them all away. Don't leave any of them in there. It's actually very merciful, actually. It's because number one, you're not making them slaves. Number two, you're actually saying you can live on this kind of borders. You can live here. But these are the places that we're taking. And it seems weird because we don't live in this kind of age anymore unless you're in the Ukraine. Modern, back then, I think it was quite ridiculously, actually quite merciful. But let's see what happens. So verse 19, the Lord was with the people of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they failed to drive out the people living in the plains who had iron chariots. The town of Hebron was given to Caleb as Moses had promised, and Caleb drove out the people living there who were descendants of the three sons of Anak. The tribe of Benjamin, however, failed to drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. So to this day, the Jebusites live in Jerusalem among the people of Benjamin. So that's kind of how it starts, right? God says, drive out all these other land dwellers so that we can turn this into our own land. And God is trying to do this because he's saying, look, in order to teach you what it means to be my people, you need to understand who I am, what I'm about, and we need to have a place where my laws are in place, where you are following me. If these people stay here, you'll just start believing their gods. You'll be adopted into their kind of way of living and their way of thinking. So it's not that God's hating these other people, but if God's saying, look, we need to teach you what's the right way to live, you can't have different kind of ideologies or thinking coming in because that's going to corrupt you. It would be like going to a lecture in your class, and every week your teacher is teaching you something brilliant, and every night you go home onto Wikipedia to find out the truth. Of course, Wikipedia's truth is sometimes very much doctored, and so you end up not knowing what you're doing, and all your answers come out wrong because they're all from Wikipedia, when actually your teacher has taught you something else. And this is very important because I read most recently, do not use Wikipedia as a source for medical illnesses. I think that was in the news this week, that will lead you astray. I should also say you probably shouldn't use Facebook as your source either. Otherwise, you might become a breatharian and only eat air. What we have a picture here is actually, it's called almost obedience. I'm almost obeying you fully, God, but not quite. I'm almost committed to you, but not really. And this is like the worst kind of relationship to be in with someone. It's kind of like friends with benefits, but not with the benefits, and you're not really even friends. So it's not like that at all. It's kind of like saying, I might marry you. I think we will. Maybe. But I'm still going to do my own thing and say that I'm committed to you, even though I'm not. And that's the crazy thing, right? It's basically trying to say, I'm going to commit to you, God, but not. And you can't have commitment, but not, right? You can't say, I'm committed to this, but not. I mean, we get really frustrated when that happens, right? When you go out to a shop and you go negotiate with someone, they finally say, that's right, I will sell this to you for this. And then they change it at the last minute and say, sorry, I don't want to sell it to you, but I'll sell it to you for 20. I said, but we agreed. I said, no. I just changed my mind. You're like, that's completely unfaithful. And this is a big deal because back then, with the gods, the ancient Near East gods, that's how they rolled. They rolled that way because they didn't exist. So you would say like, oh, well, this time this happened and this time, next time this happened. The gods must just decide whatever they want in their favor. Which actually, most religions are still along that kind of line where the god just decides what he wants to do. But our God is trying to teach commitment, trying to teach what it means to be faithful to someone. And so he's saying, look, you've got to commit to me because I'm committed to you. I'm eternally committed to you. And God's using this time in Judges to teach them what actual obedience is. Because we'll look on. picking up now from 27. So we read the first few verses up to 21. Now we're going to jump to 27. And then it's just a list. It just goes on and on of failures where people aren't doing. So the tribe of Manasseh failed to drive out the people living in Bethshan, Tanakh, Dor, Iblim, Megiddo, and all the surrounding settlements because the Canaanites were determined to stay in that region. When the Israelites grew stronger, they forced the Canaanites to work as slaves, but they never did drive them completely out of the land. The tribe of Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, so the Canaanites continued to live there among them. The tribe of Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron and Nahal, so the Canaanites continued to live among them. But the Canaanites were forced to work as slaves for the people of Zebulun. The tribe of Asher failed to drive out the residents of Akko, Sidon, Ahlab, Akzib, Helba, Aphik, Rehob. Instead, the people of Asher moved in among the Canaanites, who controlled the land, for they failed to drive them out. As conquests go, this does not sound like a very successful one. You're called to go in there to drive out people from the land, and instead, you just end up living with them. So it's like, if I was the military chief, I'd say, okay, guys, this is not how this works. You're supposed to drive them all out. But they're like, oh, they're too big. Oh, they're too strong. And then what happens, the other thing that happens is then the Israelites become stronger, and then they enslave the people, which is horrible, actually, which is wrong, which is even worse, actually, than having driven them out from the beginning. It goes on basically till the end of the chapter, right? Likewise, the tribe of Naphtali failed to drive out this place, and then they failed to drive out this place, and basically all of them failed. It's this picture. You're loading something, and you're loading, and you're waiting for the load, and then it just hangs at 65%. And you're like, so can I still use it? And you can't. You go there, and you try to open it, and it says not able to open, not complete, download. And you're like, this is ridiculous. And God's saying, look, I asked you to go in and get this completely, this place for you. And I actually got this place for you. And I want you to follow me and drive all the people out. Trust me, and we can drive them out. And they're like, oh, well, something, it crashed. And so we're just going to go with 65%. That's good enough, right? And one of the interesting things is, what if God's commitment to us was only 65%? Well, that's not very good, is it? We're doomed. In other words, God's commitment to us needs to be 100%, and that's why he dies on the cross for us, right? But our commitment to him has always been so wishy-washy, so fluffy, so goes as the wind blows. See, in chapter 2, it picks up, and the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal and spoke to him and said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors, and I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars, but you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. When the angel of the Lord finished speaking to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they called the place Bochim, which means weeping, and they offered sacrifices there to the Lord. So what happens, right? God basically says, look, I called you in. We had a promise. We had a legal covenantal bond between us. And God says, I am committed to you. I'm faithful to you. I've given you land. I'll bless it. And you guys were supposed to obey me and destroy these altars and drive the people out of the land, but you're not doing that. And then God kind of says this weird thing, which sounds like a punishment, right? It sounds like, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let these people, they're going to drive the people out, because you didn't drive the people out living in your land, they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. It's odd, though, because actually he's just declaring it. In other words, it's going to happen anyways. Because you're living with these people in your land, that's what's going to happen. It's going to affect you. It's going to change your relationship with me. You're not going to be able to focus. And this is where we come to this idea of apostasy, actually. So all faiths, this word applies to actually all faiths. You can even be in apostasy to atheism, because if you turn away from something, a faith or a belief that you have, you're executing apostasy. Of course, to an atheist community, they're not going to... Well, actually, they might get really upset nowadays. There's some pretty fanatical atheists out there, which I don't think that is the case. But the heart of this is what we're seeing also with Islam is there's a sense of, look, you can't turn away from this. If you turn away from it, we will execute our judgment. the book of Judges is a cycle. And as you read through it and you hear about these heroes, this is what the cycle is. God delivers the people. He saves them. Then the people turn away. They commit apostasy. They start turning away from God and turning to any other god they can find. And then they cry out because suddenly suffering comes upon them. And God's judgment says, look, this is what's going to happen if you do that. And then they go, oh, no, I'm sorry. God, come and save us. We're sorry. We can turn back to you. And until God sends a judge. Judge meaning a deliverer, not some guy with courtroom curls that comes and says, guilty. He's a deliverer. In other words, he brings God's justice. So God sends a judge, and he saves the people, and he rescues them. And the people go, yay, we follow you forever, God. We love you. You're the best. And then the judge dies. And the people go, oh, we don't know who God is anymore. I'm gonna follow this other God because I can see him. He's cool. And then they just go down the cycle. And it's horrible because actually in the Bible, they just get worse and worse. The people just get worse and worse, and they're in this downward spiral. And this is really kind of important because this is kind of what happens, right? It says, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. And they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtaroth. In other words, they were constantly committing apostasy. In other words, turning away from God himself. But this wasn't just a legal kind of breaking. So most of the time when we think of apostasy, there's some sort of legal ramifications. This is a relational one. God is saying, look, our relationship between each other is formed on trust. Trusting me, trusting God, just like God trusts you. And the sad thing is that what kept happening was you discovered that the people are ridiculously untrustworthy. It almost was like they could not prevent themselves from committing apostasy. And this is the difficult part. Actually, they couldn't, by their own power, save themselves. They couldn't, by their own ability, somehow bring salvation to be that faithful, that true, by their own power. So God kept having to send these judges, right? Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in the obedience of the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people, who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You begin to get this picture, actually. The people, in their guilt, would commit apostasy and turn away from God. But God, in his mercy, would send someone to save them. But every time that judge would die, the people would just go back to the old way of life. God was demonstrating, actually, that humans weren't going to be enough, that actually they needed some judge that didn't die, someone that could be there with them eternally. And that's who Jesus was. Jesus is the perfect judge that comes at the end of Judges, when you read through all the judges and the heroic things they've done and their flawed things, at the end you wish, like, I wish there was this eternal hero, a hero that could really save forever. And that's who Jesus was. He comes and he saves eternally so we don't fall into that same cycle. So the Lord, So the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, because the people have violated my covenant, which I have made with their ancestors, and have ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered where he died. I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord left the nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all. This ends up becoming a very powerful object lesson for the Israelite nation, to understand that actually not following God puts them in this cycle. But trying to follow God by their own ability left them frustrated. See, understanding Jesus, there's something that he declares early on in his ministry where he shows up and he quotes this passage from Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, it records it. Jesus actually comes up, opens the scroll, and reads this passage out. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." That's pretty much the role of a judge, to come and set people free from oppression, to come and take them out of that wilderness. And Jesus shows up and says, "That's me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and I have come to bring this to you, to set you free." But going further, you have this understanding that the Spirit of Christ is what then gives us life or gives us ability to walk correctly now. See, previously we were stuck in this cycle, and you needed someone actually there to break you out of this. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because we're made holy, the Holy Spirit in us, which transcends space and time, then allows us now to figure out how to walk in his way, how to live rightly. When we read the passage earlier in Judges chapter 1, we skipped these verses. There's one section where the judges actually, where the people actually do right, where they actually drive them out. "The descendants of Joseph attacked the town of Bethel, and the Lord was with them. They sent men to scout out Bethel, formerly known as Luz. They confronted a man coming out of the town and said to them, 'Show us a way into the town, and we will have mercy on you.' So he showed them a way in, and they killed everyone in the town except that man and his family. Later, the man moved to the land of Hittites, where he built a town. He named it Luz, which it's named to this day." Luz actually means to turn away from right thinking or perverse thought. In other words, to not think the right way, but to think the wrong way. And the Israelites actually go into this place, and they take over it, and they rename it Bethel, which means the house of God. Which is exactly what Jesus does for us. Jesus comes into our life, conquers our wrong way of thinking, and turns us into a house of God. Now, here's the practical point. Okay, actually, all of us, we struggle with different things in our life, different problems. If we were the land that God wanted to take over, we would say, okay, there's parts in our life which we have not driven out all the inhabitants. Now, all the things that are wrong, that we know that aren't right, our wrong way of thinking, our attitudes, our self-image, our anger, these are the things that God wants to drive out fully. But we feel like we can't do it because it's too hard. It's the same problem that happened with all the Israelites. They said, oh, we couldn't drive them out. They were too big. They were too strong. These ones had iron chariots. We couldn't get past them. But what we find in this passage is how to do it. You ask God, God, how do you break through this wall? God, how do you break this down? How do you remove these parts? The question is, God, what strongholds from the past remain in my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then you're asking, Jesus, we proclaim your victory in these areas. Come and let the Spirit bring the light of Christ into those areas of darkness. When you start looking at ourselves and start saying, actually, God, this victory of life in you, I don't feel like I have. I still suffer these same kind of addictions or these weaknesses, or these frustrations. I still have these problems with my image or my fears. One of the things is saying, actually, God, what strongholds are there? Can you come in and break through them? Well, actually, it's not just asking him to come in. It's actually declaring that Jesus is victorious over them. And say, actually, Jesus, you are victorious in my life. Let your Spirit of Christ dwell in my heart. You know, the same way you came to proclaim victory over the poor and the sick, do the same thing now for me. Give me that good news. And then come and let the Spirit bring light into the area. And so what that means is sometimes the God will show up and illuminate those areas, and you'll be like, oh my gosh, I do. I have this thing in my life that I'm really ashamed of. And what we want to do is just say, okay, I'll just pray and make it go away. But actually what God is saying, look, he sent a whole community into those places. There was a whole tribe that went into these places for victory. God is actually saying, can you come and share those things with your life group or with your friends and say, this is an area that has been hurting me for a while. I don't know how to deal with it, but can you pray with me about that? It's that vulnerability, the authenticity that helps to move us forward to conquer these lands that remain unclaimed by Jesus. And saying, God, actually, I want to give you space to work there, to begin to share my life and my struggles with those in my group. When we talk about letting the Spirit shine that light, it's to illuminate it, so that when we share as a body together, and we bring the Spirit of Christ together as a body, it's actually delivering us from those things. As we come to a time of worship now, I just invite you to really spend now to just say, you know, God, actually, reveal to me what the strongholds are. Break through them. Come and heal me. Isabella will be up here to pray for people. Shall we just pray? Lord, we indeed praise you and thank you so much for your abundant, abundant grace, your amazing love and mercy. And we pray that you claim that victory in our life, Father God, that you break through the lands that, I guess, we haven't given to you fully, that we're too afraid to go in and to conquer. Instead, Lord, you come and you break through those strongholds, whether we feel outnumbered or we feel too small to break those addictions. Lord, we know that you are more powerful than all of this. So we look to you. In your name we pray.